Can I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Colossians, to chapter 2, verse 8. This is the word of God to us this morning. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised, in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use, because they are based on human commandments and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Amen. Let's pray together briefly as we come to look at this passage together now. Our Father God, we thank you for your word, and we pray that as we look closely at it, that you'll remind us again of what is really real and what is truly true, that you are the God who speaks, and you speak clearly, and so help us to understand, to believe, and to follow what you have said. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of years ago, I went off looking at different universities with my dad, and at one point we ended up in Newcastle. That's Newcastle upon Tyne, just in case you think they've built a university down in Newcastle. Over in Newcastle, England, we ended up in this shop, and whatever it was I was buying at the time, it was like an Eason's or something, I'm sure of it, I opened up my wallet, and there, staring at me, was one of our banknotes. A Northern banknote. So you all know exactly where this is going, don't you? A Northern banknote. Now, this was in and around the time of a certain bank robbery that may have happened. And so I produced the banknote out of my wallet and I laid it down, and I may as well have put in front of her something horrific, because she gasped audibly and then reached down underneath her desk and pulled out a folder. And I kid you not, the folder was entitled Banknotes We Can Accept. She opened it up, and she flicked through the pages, and there were different colored printings of the pictures of the banknotes from Scotland, from us, from all over the place that would produce these different notes. And there it was, the Northern banknote, brown. My Northern banknote, green. And I looked at her, and I don't know how this would have made the situation better, and I went, no. You see, there was a bank robbery, and they had to change the color of the notes so that they couldn't spend the brown notes anymore. And she just went, and I'm calling security. And I'm like, it was on the news. It was the biggest, and stood there. Now, my dad then comes over behind me and says, you can stop being Thran anytime you want and pay with the other banknote that I know you have. So I took my banknote away and slipped it across and said, fine, but you realize we're just as much part of the United Kingdom as you guys are, which she didn't really appreciate at the time, and neither did my dad, and we had a really long talk about that afterwards. But whenever you are looking at a forgery, and you're looking at it to see whether it's real or not, The best way that they actually train people to spot forgeries is not by having them study every different variation of a forgery that could possibly ever come across their desk. What the people do who study forgeries is that they spend all their time studying the original, to know it inside and out, to be able to pick up the paper and know the density and the weight that the paper should be, to hold it up to the light and to know where any water markings might be, to know which way it should reflect, to know how far over the 20-pound symbol is, and to know whereabouts the queen, or as it will be, the king's head sits on the note, and how to be able to see all of those things so that when someone slips you the false note across the desk, you should be able to look at it immediately and say, that's a forgery. That's not right. That's not the genuine article. That's not the real thing. And in many ways, what Paul is doing at this point in Colossians, having gone through what you will have gone through yourselves in chapter one, an immense declaration about the wonders and the glories and the splendors of the person of Jesus and the works he's done, he's now saying to them, I've just reminded you of what the original article looks like. So you now have to be so careful when the world around us slips something in front of us that might look like the real thing, but not be the real thing. It's the same way I went to the Ulster one day a couple of years ago, and I went in with a pain in my side, and I said to the doctor, I've got this pain in my side, it's moving about, it's a bit sore, I'm a little bit concerned, and he poked me and he prodded me, and I mean, he poked and prodded, all right, but at the end of it, he said, I don't know what this is, it looks like a duck, it quacks like a duck, but I think you've got a goose, you can go home. And I remember going, oh, well, that's all right, I suppose. But it was the idea that he knew what the signs of certain things were, and he was able to decide in that moment that there was nothing actually wrong with me and that I can go home and I would be okay. It's a bad example. Maybe I had my appendix out 6 months later. But the importance of it is that he should, well, maybe he should be better at knowing what the genuine article is, but it's that idea that we're supposed to know exactly what it is that's going on. And the things that are coming across the desks, as it were, of the Colossian believers are the philosophies that existed in the world at the time. Now, philosophy is not something that the church takes an absolute stance against. We firmly believe that philosophy can be brought in underneath the Bible. It's one of those things that we actually have a class in the college at the moment of philosophy of religion, and it's really well attended. A lot of the things we have to engage in is philosophical thought. And so there's no point where Paul is saying philosophy, bad, human reasoning, evil. He's saying that these things, if they are made the main thing, can be the distraction that take us away. It's not for nothing that for a long time, philosophy was seen as the handmaiden of theology, and they were able to walk hand in hand in being able to understand both God and the world around us, that there was a way that we could do this in together. But the language of what Paul describes here is a bit of a clue for us. He talks about the believers being taken captive by these ideas. So what we have to imagine is that these believers, they've been set free. The bondage that they lived in to sin or to different ideals of the world that held them down and taught them that things that were untrue, they've been set free from this false thinking, this false living, and they're imagine them running free in a field. And someone comes along and says, you're not free, come and join me in my little cage here. And they go, oh, your cage looks lovely, it's really nice and warm and it's decorated, and the gate shuts behind them and they're trapped. They've been taken captive by these hostile ideas. The language is a clue for us to be able to see that this is not something that helps us to live for God. This is not something that helps us understand our world necessarily. This is something that is going to take us completely away from the freedom that we have in Jesus. And these things can be so obvious in our world on one level. It can be like setting down Monopoly money across the table and trying to pay for it. Or it can be really deceptive and you can slip the fake 20-pound note across and the person accept it right away because they don't know the genuine article. These teachings and ideas, Paul points out, are coming from something that other translations might refer to as the elemental teachings of the world. There's something foundational about it, but there's something foundational that it's coming from somewhere else, like a primordial power, something that lurks in the darkness, something that might go bump in the night, that kind of idea of something eerie, deceptive, and bent into darkness, that these things are not coming from a good place. As much as they might sound like it, as much as it might hear to the ears, it's the same as the snake in the garden when the snake slithers up to Eve and says, tell me, did God really say that you couldn't do that? And Eve is like, oh, no, 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 no. God said this, that, and the other. But in the deception is so simple as, well, let's try and understand what God might actually have meant by that. It's the people who will come to us and say, well, this was true then, but we know so much better now. The people that Paul was writing to didn't really know what was out there in space. They didn't have a concept of things. They didn't have phones and ChatGPT. They didn't have things that they could rely on. They didn't have all the technology that we have. They didn't have all the understandings that we have. The average 16-year-old is better educated than the average person alive 2,000 years ago. But it's not the question of intelligence that we have to worry about. It's whether the Bible speaks to human nature. Human nature never changes. As much as we might think we're more intelligent, as much as we might look at our technology and say it has improved, the human nature of somebody living 2,000 years ago in Colossae is exactly the same as those of us gathered today in Ballygilbert. Confused, lost, broken, torn apart, and as very often the language that's coming back into the world is the talk of being attacked by demons. Now, people don't mean demons when they speak that way. That's what we talk about when we're in the church. What they talk about is these oppressive thoughts that come into their minds, wayward ways of thinking, things that are deceptive and pull them aside, things that they have to go and exercise out, they have to drive them out themselves through their own work. And so these ideas do creep in, and these ideas are deceptive because, to give you one of the lines that's so frequently announced to our world today, it is that you have to be on the right side of history. And everybody wants to be on the right side of history. But it's that idea that we've got to be aware of, that there are philosophies and ideas that exist in our world that are attractive, that look right, sound right, walk like a duck, quack like a duck, but I'm afraid, my friends, we have a lot of geese. I was going to say gooses. We have a lot of geese in our world, and we have to be aware of these things and what might actually be happening. And it's this idea that the anchor of our souls has to be remembering the person and the work of Jesus, that if anything is going to take us away from that, we have to be fretful and we have to be wary. We have to remember that our faith is anchored on Jesus. As a good BB boy brought up in Ballymena, the sure and steadfast is may not be tattooed on me, but it's somewhere buried into my heart. The idea that there is an anchor within our soul that has gone beyond the veil and he is there. And the reality of who Jesus is the one who will sustain us in this world on our pilgrimage. And the reality of what Jesus has done is the only hope that we have in a world that is void of hope. I don't know if you watch the news as terminally as I do, but you do leave it feeling a little bit more depressed, a little bit more wary that the world just feels like it's tilting on its axis a little bit and things are really up in the air. And that's where one professor in the college has always said, it's funny, you know, when you do a pastoral visit, who spends more time reading the Bible than they do watching the news, and who spends more time watching the news than reading their Bible? The people who are confident are those who know their Bible inside out and trust that God has everything in the palm of his hands. And those who watch the news all day are those who are going, what is going on? The sky is falling and we're doomed. And there is this reality we have to hold on to again, that we root ourselves into Jesus, the fullness of God's deity dwelling within him and filling him. And we have been filled with the same deity. It's a wonderful summary of all that Paul walks through in chapter one. And this person now dwells in us, something that otherworldly philosophies cannot bring to us. Even Eastern philosophies of Hinduism and the ideas of pursuit of nirvana and all the yogic practices that people go and do, it's only going to lead you into just being really flexible. It's not really going to take you anywhere else. It doesn't lift you to a higher realm. It doesn't lift you out of the world in which you live in. But the reality is that we need to be filled up. You think how many of these practices involve emptying your mind? And what does the Bible teach us? To be filled with Christ, to be full of the knowledge of the Lord, to meditate on his word day and night. That the world might come to us with a really nice idea of going, your head's too busy, you need to empty it. And we might respond, my head's too busy, I need to fill it with the right things. And that's the reality of how we engage in the practices of the world, even at just the most basic level of waking up in the morning and thinking, how do I orientate myself for this day? What's more is that Paul begins to layer in a few illustrations of what salvation that Christ has won for us. And he uses the one of circumcision. He draws on the Old Testament covenant symbol that was only given to Jewish boys, but has now in baptism been applied to everybody. It's a wonderful picture of how the gospel is expansive, that God is working with a particular people in the old covenant with Israel, and now he's bringing in the Gentiles. In the same way, the covenant symbol was only given to little Jewish boys, and now the offer of baptism is given to all. It's a spreading out, it's an increasing of the blessing, and it is drawing lots of people in. And the whole way through the Old Testament, there is this subliminal story that God is trying to do with the people of Israel, that they may have been circumcised biologically, physically, but not in their hearts. And he keeps coming back to this. For example, right at the very beginning in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, he says that one day the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. And what he means by that is that we will then have a capacity to follow him, to live obediently, to walk in step with the Spirit, to live with the Spirit, to do all the things that God has called us to do, that the law won't seem like this massive imposition to us, but rather a springboard by which we can go on to greater and better righteousness and holiness. It's an illustration in circumcision of cutting away that which is the flesh, that which we might think of as our strength. And Paul highlights how before we came to faith in this, in verse 13, that we were dead in our trespasses, in the uncircumcision of our flesh. That it's a symbol of having not received a promise, of being outside of God's covenant people, of being determined to do things on our own power. And I have three children and they're all very small, but there is one common thread through them all as all their personalities begin to differentiate. That as toddlers, they've all looked at me, put hands on a hip, stamped their foot and gone, I'll do it myself. And we are grown-up toddlers and we forget this. That the toddler spirit exists and persists within us, that we look at God and say, well, I'm gonna do it myself. I don't need your help, and I will do it my own way, and I will do it without you. And God is such a kind and loving parent, he says, okay, off you go. And when we stumble and fall, he picks us up and goes, will we try it my way now? Will we try it my way? He doesn't come and condemn. God never, ever, 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 ever comes and picks you up by the scruff and then puts your face back into the mess that you've made and said, you see what you've done? Instead, God holds us close as a father would and loves us and puts us back on our feet and says, let's go together. And as Isaiah tells us, with his gracious right hand, he walks with us. Verses 12 and 14 tell us exactly how God has done this by holding us with his righteous right hand. That first in baptism, the sign of the new covenant, not in blood being shed anymore, but in water that washes the stain of these things away. Do you see the conceptual brilliance of our God? Like he loves a good visual illustration. I had lots of very pretty ones, I have to confess, that would have been on the screen, but technology has eluded me. It seems I turned 35 and technology just went gone. I'm sure many of you can sympathize with that. But in this, God is the God of the visual aid. Circumcision is a sign of cutting off and a sign of blood having to be shed. And then in baptism, he comes and says, and I wash away the stain of all of these things. That whenever you might want to define yourself by who you are, what you've done, and one sin maybe in particular that rides heavy in your head, and you might feel that you're defined by that, the gospel comes and says, that's not everything you are. You are a child of God, you are beloved, you are saved, you are forgiven, you are washed, you are clean. I used to play rugby. I don't look like it. I was a second row and my team never won. I think that might be indicative of the fact that I'm 5'10" and played second row. But when we played, the first thing that we did was we just jumped in the biggest, muddiest bit of the pitch, just got it over with. And then afterwards, I would come home and open the door and mom would look at me and I would go, mother, hug your son. Standing head to toe covered in dirt, and I would chase her around the house. And evidence to the fact that she's really fast is the fact that I'm still with you, because if I had caught her, I'd be dead. So, but it's the idea that, isn't it, if I had caught her, she would have been filthy. But there's something wonderful about coming into contact with God is that when we come into contact with God, we don't bring our uncleanliness and make him unclean. When we come into him, he actually does the absolute reverse. That somehow his cleanliness, his holiness, his righteousness, this is what's contagious. This is what burns away every spot, every blemish, every stain, every tear, every sin of our lives. And therefore in baptism, it's a wonderful picture, isn't it, of being washed clean, of like standing before God full of dirt and him saying, let me clean you. If you're a big fan of Narnia, Craig will probably be watching this back and he'll go, I can't believe he managed to do it, but I did, Craig. If you watch Narnia, And you watch especially the voyage of the Dawn Treader, and you watch how Aslan deals with Eustace, who's covered in dragon scales. Some of you will know exactly what I'm talking about. Some of you have the most wonderful homework to do this afternoon, to go home and watch Voyage of the Dawn Treader, and how Aslan rips the dragon scales off and then throws him in the water, and he's clean, and he's pure, and he's new, and indeed he's righteous. There's something incredible about all of this, and something wonderful then about that promise that we put as Presbyterians onto our children and as those who come to faith in Christ as adults, and we baptize them, and it's a washing away. And yet he also tells us here that it is being united to Jesus in his death, his burial, and his resurrection, that we are brought out the other side, born again and made new. And then he goes on, like Paul really does densely work through all of this. And he tells us that Jesus has paid for all of our sins. He's nailed it to the cross, the record that stood against us. And one of these things that's really fascinating to see at the minute, I don't know how much public discourse you watch. I like to watch stand-up comedians because I think that they actually articulate quite well what the world thinks about us. And one of the things that they so often get, and they get right, is that you can sin, say, forgive me, and God will forgive you. Now they stop there, because obviously the change that we have in our hearts is the same as Eustace in his dragon skin. He doesn't go back and put the dragon skin back on again and live like a dragon. He lives as a new boy, a new man, living under a new rule of Aslan. And in the same way, that's how we are to live. But the world hates the idea that we might be, as the theologians put it, justified by faith, forgiven for what we've done, forgiven for everything that we've said, for everything we've done and everything we've hurt and everyone we've wounded and everything we've gone against God's way in this world, the idea that we would be forgiven. And they hate it, but it's because they don't understand it, and they don't understand it because they don't think they need it. And this is one of the hardest things that it is to convince anybody. Tim Keller, wonderful preacher, passed away a couple of years ago, had this wonderful line that you can't tell anybody they're a sinner, you have to show them. And you have to show them by being able to, praying that their eyes would be open to see what it is that they're doing. But people don't think that they need this in our world. And this is why the gospel comes and it's confusing to their ears, because it sounds like really good news for someone who's done a lot of bad things. It sounds like something we should go to prisons and tell people about. It's not something that we should tell our next door neighbor because they're doing all right. They've got a lovely house and they've got lovely cars and their family's happy and everything's great and everything's delightful. They don't seem to see that that's something that they require. But the reality is that they're working off a sliding scale that works from the best person I can think about is my granny, and the worst person I can think about is Hitler. And I'm better than Hitler, and I'm not as good as my granny, so I'm somewhere in between, so God will see me okay in the end. And this is the reality of the world in which we live in, is that I'm not as bad as that guy. And even the guys I know who do prison ministry, they'll say to me that the prisoners do the same thing. Well, I never murdered anyone. I'm not like him. All I did was steal. I'm not like that guy. And that's us amplified out, but that's the reality of how we conduct ourselves. We're not that bad. Jesus didn't really need to die for my sins, maybe one or two, but not everything that I've done. And there's a lovely line that the guy I'm spending my life dedicated now to writing about called John Owen, who says that he died for the 100 million sins that we've committed without knowing. Without knowing. And then there's Augustine, the church father, and Augustine says, you might say that you've only ever committed light sins. And then he says, be careful when you weigh them, because a million light sins is enough to drag your soul down forever. And he just reminds us that even if we have this attitude of, well, I'm not like, or they're worse than me, it's only telling us that we don't know ourselves. And if we don't know ourselves and we don't know how sinful we are, when we hear the good news like this about the slate being wiped clean, about the sins being nailed to the cross, about the forgiveness we have in Jesus, it all sounds like, yeah. What else have you got to tell me? What has he done for me lately? And the reality is we have to pull ourselves back to the cross to recognize who is dying, to recognize why he's dying, and to hear his voice saying, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. And to hear him say the words, it is finished. And it is finished brings me into my second, and you'll be really delighted to hear, very short point. And my very short point is this, that there is false teaching that comes from outside the church, but likewise, there is false teaching that comes from inside the church. And this is so much of what Paul goes on to say in the second half of it about people who are aesthetics. An aesthetic is somebody who basically says, don't do this, don't do that, don't touch that, don't drink that, don't do anything, don't have fun, right? These are the guys in the sackcloth and ashes. These are the guys who, you know, let's be honest, they're anti-Bant. They're no crack at all. And that's not really the trouble that we find in most of the churches today. In most of the churches today, what we find is the reverse. It's too much of a love of the worldly things, too much of the love for what the world has to offer us. But in the same way, we might be tempted, and I suppose this is where, yeah, let me tell you this story. There are two professors, and one professor called attention to everybody at the in the college and said, just to remind you all that today is the Day of Atonement. Today is the day when the curtain would be peeled back, the high priest would go in, he'd offer the sacrifice for the sins of the people, and he would come out and he would declare that the sins of the people have been forgiven. And I just want to remind you of that tonight, whenever you go home, that this is the Day of Atonement and this is the day to remember our sins forgiven. And he sat back down again. That was the Old Testament professor. The New Testament professor jumped on top of a table immediately and he says, and I am here today to tell you that it is finished, that Christ has died, that Christ has risen, and that because of Christ, you need not offer sacrifice for your sins because you are free and free indeed. And he jumped down and the college erupted. True story, because I was in the room. And it was a wonderful moment of being able to position these two things. That we can hold on to ceremony and ritual and all of these things and lose the substance of what is important to us. Or we can cling to Christ, who's the one who came for us, died for us, and lives for us that we might live with him forever. And that's an equal and opposite attraction to people to chase after the shadows of church life. And in my pastoral ministry and in my life, having grown up in a church, I can tell you that in 90% of the pastoral visits I went into, I spoke to people about church. And I would play a game with them called Jesus Chicken, where I would sit there and say, who's going to mention Jesus first? Is it me or them? And I can tell you it was always me. And in the same way, we have to be careful that we don't love the church. And when I say love the church, because I know next week you're going to do a service on why we love the church, and we do love the church, but why we love the church stuff more than we love the Jesus who makes the church. We have to be so careful we don't fall into that sin. And in the same way, in the equal and opposite angle, we can be deluded by people who have dreams and visions, and I'm not going into all of that because, my goodness, we would be here till next month. But we can be deceived by, and this will be the most controversial thing you maybe think I've said today, if you're sitting late at night and you're watching a Christian TV channel, turn it off. You will be more edified by reading your Bible than you will by somebody's puffed up imagination of what they think God told them. You will be more edified by reading God's word directly than what someone thinks God whispered to them after they had a bad burrito. You need to be very careful with what the world puts out there and with the deception that exists within the church, to love the trappings of the church or to love the false teaching that grows out of it. And Paul is very clear that these are as equal and opposite temptations for us as the philosophies that exist outside the world that will pull us away. Our enemy is clever. Our enemy has had lots of practice and he knows how to speak into our hearts. And you should really go home and after you finish watching The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, read Screwtape Letters and realize that there is somebody who has understood just how deceptive it is, how deceptive the enemy can be and how he wins us, how he leads us and how he entraps us and captures us. But the remedy to this is simple and the remedy to this is beautiful. That when we come to Christ, we never move past him. Some people get disappointed when you say that. I remember sitting in a meeting and somebody saying, when are we going to get some practical teaching? I've heard enough about how Jesus loves me. And I was like, whoa, let's go back and find out what you mean by that. But we never go past him. We go deeper into him. We become more full of him and his spirit and we rejoice in him. He is our anchor. He is our head. He is the one we are attached to and the one of our foundation. He is the one we never leave because he has promised us that he would never leave us nor forsake us. And so in this world, and I hope you've picked up that I've prayed a couple of times, we hear things that are lies and we need to remember what is really real and what is truly true. He is the only one that's really real. He is the only one who is truly true. And in this world of deception outside and the work of the enemy from inside, we have to hold on to Christ, our living head and our living hope. Let me pray for us. Father God, we thank you that you speak. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you move amongst us through your written word. And we pray that you would indeed move into us and to remind us of what is really real and what is truly true, that we will hold fast to our living head, to our living hope, who is Jesus, that you will help us to know the gospel fully and completely, to know how wonderful it is to be washed clean, to have our sins forgiven, to be united to Jesus, and to be held fast by him forever. Lord, we pray you'll make these things deep into our hearts, to hold us close, and to know that you are with us always. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.